going to allow the children to go on to their place, but I want them to come down here first, and like we did the other morning. You kids remember what we did a couple of weeks ago? You guys will come down here and just have a seat on the floor. I want to talk to you for a minute. We'll not do this every Sunday, but we'll do it enough times that it'll be worthwhile. So you come on down here and get a place to sit, and then we're going to let you go on to your children's church. Somebody told me after we did this 2 weeks ago that they've been coming to church here for 5 years, and this is the first thing they've ever understood that I said. So see if I can get some attention back there. Am I on, fellas? Okay. We sing a little song, or used to, about cups, and I don't know whether any of you ever sung this funny little song or not. Put that right there, and I'll show you something. But I remember a number of years ago, I used to sing a little song that said, "Fill my cup, Lord." You ever sung that song? You ever heard that song? Well, it's a little song, and probably just a good thing that you've forgotten it. It never was a very good song anyway, because the theology was wrong, and I'll tell you why it was wrong. Is because, let me show you what happens. The little song said, "Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up." And so we lift our cup up like this, and then we expect God to come with his big pitcher. See, this is God, and he's got all of his love in his pitcher, and we... Here we are with our little cup, and we say, "Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up." And then this is what happens, see? Yeah, aren't you glad I didn't hold that over you? Because my cup has a hole in it. And every time I fill it up and ask God to fill me with his love, why, it all runs out. Have you ever had that trouble? No, no. You're not big enough yet. Yeah, you ought to be like me. I have that trouble all the time, and I hold my cup up to God and I say, "Fill it up," and it just leaks right out. Now I tell you where you have your problem. Your problem is when you go to your parents and you say, "Hey, I am really sorry for that terrible thing I did," and your mother or your dad says, "Now that's all right. We'll forgive you." Usually she does that after she spanks you real hard. And then she forgives you, and you say, "I'll never do that again." But your cup has a hole in it. You ever had that trouble? And the very next time, you do it all over again, right? So what we need is a cup like this that doesn't have a hole in it. Isn't that right? We need a cup that we can do this to it. Uh-oh. Yeah, okay. It looks good. You know, it really does look good. But, yeah, it feels good. Okay. But that cup's as bad as this one. See, this one just, anybody can tell that this one's no good. But then there's a lot of cups like this that just have little holes in them. And the same thing happens all over again. And we're in trouble. What we need is a cup like this, right? Yeah. Now let me show you how this cup works. Well, I'll tell you. Now let me tell you the kind of cup that we need. This really is a good cup. We need the kind of cup that Jesus talked about. Jesus said that there's a kind of cup that you don't have to pour water into. Did you know that? There was a woman that came to the well, and she said, "Would you dip some water for me so that I could have something to drink?" And he said, "Well, I'll give you a drink of this water, but if you drink of this water, after you drink of it, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get thirsty again later on." He says, there's a kind of water that if you drink, you never are thirsty again. And he says, there's a kind of cup that you don't ever have to fill up again from the outside. That's a special kind of cup, isn't it? And he says, It's the kind of cup that has a spring or a well on the inside, and it fills up from within. And you don't ever have to pour anything from the outside, but it's constantly springing up from within. And he said, that's what the Holy Spirit will do for you. That's right. He says, if you ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life, then he'll start a spring on the inside, and you'll always have water on the inside and never have to pour it in from the outside. Boy, that'd be great, isn't it? To have a cup that's always full all the time, and you never have to fill it up. And that's possible. That's what God's Holy Spirit will do for you. 1 Peter 2:9. And I want us to sing our scripture this morning. If you're reading from the Jerusalem Bible or from the NIV as I am, why, you'll be out of luck. We'll have to kind of do it from the King James, but you can pick it up because we have the words up here on the wall. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's stand and sing it together.
You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people.
Confess that that's who we are, Lord. And even though we may not act like it, we believe deep in our hearts that you have a call on our lives. That you have not intended for us to walk in darkness, but you have intended for us to walk in light. And so we set our faces again this morning towards that light who is Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. As we begin the Advent season, somehow the whole Christmas message is caught up in that verse of Scripture that we just sang. The reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth was to show us who we are and was to call us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. John talked about it in the first chapter of the book of John. He said that the light shined in darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. The darkness was not able to comprehend this marvelous light of Jesus Christ. But we have been called out of the darkness that we have been walking in, into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are my age, and some of you are a bit older, and some of you are beginning to wonder about, and some of you are experiencing the things that Jackie and I are beginning to experience with our grandchildren. Some of you remember the terrible trauma that I went through some 2.5, almost 3 years ago when our first grandchildren appeared on the scene, and I struggled with that. The two major struggles in my life over the last 15 years, one was when I turned 50, and one was the advent of my grandchildren. Because somehow I sense that the presence of grandchildren in the house would mean that I have become old. And I was fighting that. I hated to lose the kind of macho image that most men want to hold on to, even though we don't look macho anymore and can't act macho anymore. We still like to think that way down deep inside of us, there's still a college football player. And he's not there, never has been there, but we kind of imagine that he's there, all crouched, ready to go, you know. And our bodies grow older and we grow a little squeaky, and it just somehow doesn't appear. But we like to believe that that's so, and the presence of grandchildren means that you can no longer really play that role anymore. Once you're a grandfather, granddaddy, grandpa, once you reach that age, then you're just going to have to start living out who you really are. Now, You know, fortunate are the ones like Art Bourgeois, who is older than I am and has children younger than I am. And he's going to, he'll maintain his youth for many years along until his grandchildren come along. But it'll catch up with you, my brother. It'll be here one of these days. But I want to testify to those of you who are fearful of this, that it's a marvelous kind of experience, and that the most marvelous of all the things that happen is the kind of thing that happened to me this last week. We have a dirt driveway in front of our house, which develops potholes and needs to be filled up all the time. And we also have a dirt road in front of our house. And last week, the road grader came down the road and dug up the marl, and it was all loose out there. And so I went out with my little trailer and shoveled the loose dirt off the big road into my trailer and brought it back up in my driveway where I could put it in the little potholes. And that was a good experience. And my grandson, 2.5-year-old TJ, is TJ 2.5 now? Yeah, about that. 2.5 years old. He has the intelligence of probably somebody 38 or 39 years old, but TJ went with me out to shovel the dirt. 2.5 years, and he saw me with my big square-pointed shovel, and he wanted one also, so he got a big shovel, and kind of hard for him to handle. And as I was shoveling dirt, he walked over to me with this big shovel, which is twice as long as he is, and handed it up to me and said, "Papa, you do it for me." And I got 30 feet tall. I mean, all of the macho things that I thought had died came back to life as I took that shovel and showed that little 2.5-year-old guy, "This is the way you do it, son, like this." Now, I got to thinking what a wonderful feeling that gave me when he came to me and admitted, "I can't do it. You do it for me. You show me how." And how good that made me feel. And how pleased he was. He was really, he hit himself on the head a couple of times with a shovel handle. Hit me with it one time when he was trying to do it. He couldn't get the shovel into the dirt. And even after I showed him how, he still couldn't do it because the shovel was too big. He needed a little shovel to make it work. But he had the idea, and he knew that the end with the point on it went into the ground, not the round end. That did not go in, but it was the metal end that somehow went in, and somehow you got dirt in that. And he finally wound up with a very ingenious, I'm going to show you just how brilliant this kid is. No, that's okay. That's all right. I'm not going to draw it. I thought I would, but I'll not do it. What he did is he laid the shovel down on the ground and went over to the loose dirt and got it up in his hands and put it in the shovel until he had it all kind of filled up. Then he grabbed hold of the handle and drug the shovel over to where the trailer was, and then he got the dirt out of the shovel and put it up into the trailer. I had said for a long time that I was not going to talk about superior grandkids, because I have everybody bragging about their grandchildren and about how superior they are, but I want to tell you that ours really is superior. And TJ's not the only other one. We've got two little girls who live behind our house in little houses, and they're as brilliant as he is. It must have inherited it. I don't want to spend the rest of the time talking about grandchildren, but what I want to talk about is how good it made me feel when that little kid came up to me and submitted his will to mine and said, "You do it." And I began to think, I wonder if God feels that way when one of his children comes to him and says, Heavenly Father, I can't do this. This is too big for me. I want to do it. I want to work with you. I'd like to work side by side with you, but this task is really too big. Will you show me how to do it? And I wonder if God feels the way I felt the other morning out there on the road. I wonder if he gets all big and says, my, look at my children. They've come and asked me to do something for them. I think God feels that way. God chose a group of people. He chose the nation of Israel. Actually, he went back before then. He chose a man. It was a man by the name of Abraham. And God entered into a covenant contract with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I love you. And I want to do something for you. And he said, I'm going to prosper you. And I'm going to make those who follow after you as numerous. And he gave two allegories. You remember what they were? As the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. The followers of Abraham are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And then he took the children of Abraham and he repeated this promise to them time and time again. And after the children of Abraham had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 and some years, God came back and says, you remember that promise that I gave to Abraham? I want to repeat it to you again. And he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey and keep my covenant. Now, he was giving this to the children of Israel while they were gathered around Mount Sinai. If you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. And throughout the whole earth, even though it's all mine, you will be for me a kingdom of, who knows the word? Priests. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He repeated that again to the children of Israel. And then, what, 1,200 years later, the promise comes again. This time through one of the followers of Jesus, who writes it down in a book, and we sang it just a few minutes ago. And he repeats the promise that God has made, that you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people who belong to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God has been in the business of calling people from the very beginning. He's put his hand on them. He's called them. We find all these instances throughout the scripture where he literally calls people by name. He spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. He spoke to Abraham and called him by name. Then he changed his name. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Jacob. He spoke to David a number of times. He spoke to the prophets. He spoke to his son Jesus. He spoke to those who follow Jesus. And he still continues to speak to people long after the canon of this scripture has been closed and is no longer the canon of the scripture. God has continued to speak to people. He spoke to me. He spoke to me this morning. Heard him, not an audible voice, but something deep inside as there was revelation. That God is still speaking to people. He's still calling people. He's still choosing people. And he said to the nation of Israel, you're a chosen people. Now that word chosen actually means controlled. If you go back and look at what it really means in the original language, when he said you're a chosen people, he said you're a controlled people. Because chosen has another part to it. It's not just that God says, I'm going to choose you, but he said, I'm going to control you. I'm going to run your life. Chosen means controlled. And it's all tied in with these marvelous covenants of God that are given to his people. And yet, It's an odd kind of thing how we continue to resist control. The one thing that we don't want is for God to control our lives. We still like to be in charge. And so my little grandkid says, "Show me how, Papa." And I said, "Okay, TJ, here's the way you do it." And then he does it for a few minutes, and I said, "Now, TJ, you're really in my way. And I'm trying to shovel dirt and get it up on this trailer, because I got to go back and I got to shovel this dirt off again, and I got to put it in all these holes in the road. And why don't you just step over here?" And he said, "No." And I said, "TJ, why don't you just sit here on the end of the trailer?" "No, I want to do it." And all of the submission that he had shown to me just a few minutes before was suddenly out because he was in control. Now he knew how to do it. And what he was saying is, "You big guy, you go over and sit down and I'll take care of this. I'll run this show for a while." Why is it that we all act this way? Why is it that we resist God's control over our lives? It amazes me how easily we succumb to the control of other things, however. And have you ever noticed that the only control that we usually resist is the control of God? How easily we succumb to demonic control. Our young people, not all of them, praise God, but a number of them who will not submit to the control of their parents will stick a needle in their arm and submit to the control of a drug. Absolutely foolish. No sense in it whatsoever. And we'll say, "I will not take my advice from you, wise counselor or wise father or wise teacher. I'll dump something down my throat which will kill my brain cells. That's what I prefer to take my advice from." You know, it really doesn't make much sense when you look at it that way. Drugs control. Alcohol controls. It takes control and runs our lives for them. And yet we willingly will submit ourselves to the control of those other things. We submit our things to demonic control. I keep hearing these reports have come out. Some of our folks here in the body who would submit themselves to the control, say, of transcendental meditation will sit there and invite things into their lives that will take over control. We'll literally invite demonic spirits into their lives. We'll sit at a seance, or we'll enter into the tarot cards, or some other demonic influence, and we'll say, "I'll let this thing control my life," because of the sense of power that it gives. Supposedly wise and educated people who will open their lives to all this kind of demonic control, but will resist the control of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, this great battle that we're in. But you see, the reason for that, is because the people who walk in darkness don't comprehend the light. Once you really comprehend the light, you never go back into that thing again. I will not allow, and mind control has become a big thing in the United States. I will not allow my mind to be controlled by any other influence except the Spirit of God. That's all. I will not allow another person to take control over my mind. I'll not allow drugs or alcohol to take control of my mind. I'll not let a machine take control of my mind. I will not submit myself to hypnotism or anything else to where I have voluntarily opened my mind to somebody else's control, because there is a control that God says is holy. And that's the control of the Holy Spirit. And I'm a chosen person. I'm a royal priesthood. And I will not allow that kind of thing to happen to me, because I'm a controlled person. I'm not just a chosen person. I'm not just a called man. I am under the control of God. Now, there are times when I act very childish, and I want to say I can do it myself. Invariably, when I do that, I stick the shovel handle in my mouth, or I cut my toe, or something else. And I learn my lessons. And fortunately, I'm learning them faster and faster as I go along. But the controlling spirits that are in this world all eventually will have to bow their knee to the one control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he calls us, he controls us. That's what he said to his disciples. was a group of men alongside the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says he went and he called them. But when he called them, he said, I'm going to take control of your life. He says, I'm not just calling you to follow after me. He says, I'm calling you to lay down your nets and come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. I will take control of you. Now, we haven't allowed that message to go out very well. There's a kind of a tendency that says, come to Jesus. If you come to Jesus, that's all you have to do. Well, to a real degree, that's so. But you need to understand that even though that's all you have to do, you have to understand what he's going to do. He's going to control you. He's going to take over your life. And we resist that. We resist the fact that an outside source would run our life, but that's what it's all about. That's really what Christmas is all about. Christmas is the story. It's the central story of the whole universe, that God showed his love for us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to enter this life that he might take control of our hearts. So it's Christ reigns in me. And reign is a control word. It's a king who sits on the throne of my heart. And I have to move off the throne of my heart. And he moves on to the throne of my heart. And he takes control of me. Now, there's evidence of this throughout Scripture and throughout history. I don't want to go into a whole lot of it this morning. But when God said to the Jewish nation, I choose you, then he also said to that Jewish nation, I control you, and from this time on, I will control you. What is happening in Israel today is evidence of the fact that God's covenant promise with Abraham is still valid and is still alive. That God is controlling that nation of people, that seed of Abraham is still being controlled. And even though the Jewish people may not recognize it, and many of them don't because they don't even recognize a personal God, God's covenant is still good. The Lord said through Isaiah, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs. The Jewish nation is a sign unto God. It's a sign that God's covenant is still in control, that God is still controlling his people. And so when God promised Abraham, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, he meant that to be seen across the centuries, and we're still seeing it today as he's multiplying. And so he used those two allegories, the allegory of the stars in the sky and the allegory of the sand, dual posterity. Stars are heavenly, sand is earthly, the heavenly seed and the earthly seed applying even today to the nation of Israel and to the Christian nation as well, because Paul later told the Galatians, who were Gentiles, by the way, and if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That we as Gentile Christians have entered into that same covenant that God made with Abraham, and we are controlled even as the nation of Israel is controlled. So God is not only controlling us personally, he's controlling the church. He's controlling the nation of Israel, and he's controlling the kingdom of God. He's controlling the church at the same time. And those of you who are watchers of Israel, and I hope all of you are, will realize that every time God works a sign in the nation of Israel, there'll be a countersign in the church. It has happened across the centuries. Every time God has dealt with his people Israel, there has been a counter dealing with his Christian people, the church, because we are the seed of Abraham. Two quick examples. 1948, when Israel became a nation. In 1948, when Israel became a nation and was established for the first time in all of those generations and centuries that God's people now had a home back at their original place, at the same time, there were rumblings in the United States and the Holy Spirit began to move. And David Duplessis, by the way, goes back and likens the birth of the charismatic movement to 1948 when Israel became a nation. Interesting kind of thing of how Pentecost came as a countersign in the church when Israel found its home back on that place of land in what is now the nation of Israel. 1967, the Six-Day War. And some of you remember vividly what took place then. When Israel acquired Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, when the Israelites took back over the holy city of Jerusalem, and that tremendous, tremendous scene as the Jewish people rushed to the Western Wall, which was the only holy place that was left standing, and soldiers and rabbis alike weeping against the Western Wall as they felt that they had been returned finally to that one holy place. 1967, when Israel secured Jerusalem, there was a little prayer meeting that started up at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh. And a group of Roman Catholics got together and began to pray in the Spirit. And that prayer meeting moved later that year to Notre Dame University. And the Catholic Pentecostal movement, which has reshaped the entire Catholic Church, started in 1967. At almost identically the same time that Israel was occupying the city of Jerusalem. By the way, for whatever it's worth, 1967 was the birthday of this little group of people here at the Tabernacle. I remember so vividly having fled back to Fort Worth, Texas for a little theological training, didn't know what was happening, and watching on television in the lounge at Southwestern Baptist Seminary as over those 6 days as Israel reclaimed Jerusalem, and feeling deep in my spirit, I wonder if this has anything to do with what's going on in Melbourne, Florida at the same time. And now beginning to realize that yes, God is doing something special here. That's a countersign to what God has been doing in many other places. I know that He has called me, and therefore know that He is controlling me. And I know the same thing applies to every one of you who has heard God's call. There is a control on your life. You are no longer in control of your life. God is in control of your life. And that means we go where He tells us to go, and we do what He tells us to do, and we are the kind of people that God wants us to be, because we no longer walk in darkness. We've been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let me read you the rest of that verse from 1 Peter 2. Let me read the whole thing. Therefore, he starts the chapter, 1 Peter 2. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. Even Jesus was chosen by God. Jesus was controlled by God. Chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. If you don't believe in Jesus, then the heaviest stumbling block in all the world is Jesus Christ. But if you believe in Him, He becomes a living stone that gives life to you. And so you've got a choice, either to carry this terrible weight around, or to let Him carry the weight for you. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now look at verse 9 again, that you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, controlled by God, that you may declare, for what purpose? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's what you're chosen for. You're not just chosen to get to heaven. You're not just chosen for God to push you around. But you are chosen so that you can say, Papa, show me how. You're chosen that you can declare praises and declare that God is bigger than you are and that God is worthy of our praise. Declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not that kind of people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I believe God is doing a new thing. I don't know what's happening as we come down to the end of this year, but I know I sat there last Sunday morning while Larry Tomczak was speaking, and these are the notes that I made, a full page. And they're not notes of things about this church, they're notes of things that God was saying to me while that young man was preaching. And it's been a long time since I've sat there and heard a prophetic voice coming and God saying something to me about my role and about my position. Oftentimes I'll take notes about other people. I love to punch my wife and say, that's you he's talking about. But I couldn't do that this time. God was saying some things to me. And I've written them down, and I know that they're supposed to somehow manifest themselves in this church. And I know he's saying something to this church. That was those of you who didn't hear the message last Sunday, or those of you who heard it and didn't comprehend it, need to go back and get the tape, because it was God's word to this body, and it's a word about growth. It's a word about expansion. It's a word about reaching out. It's a word about sharing this marvelous light that God has given us with others. And we've taken 15 years now and laid a foundation. And I hear God saying, now it's time to build. Now it's time to go up, and it's time to go out. There's nothing wrong with what we've been doing. We've been laying good foundation. We've got a group of people who love each other. We've got a group of people who know how to trust each other. But now it's time to share that with this community. It's time to share that with this world. And we're to use all the techniques, many of them which we have rejected in the past, but we're to use all the techniques that are at our disposal to share the good news. It is God's word, and God's word came through last Sunday. It's time to evangelize. It's time to win Melbourne to Jesus Christ. And I believe that. And I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it by getting on radio and television. You're going to do it, because it's going to be the body of Christ who does it. You're going to do it by sharing your faith. And we're going to teach you how. We're going to show you how. We're going to encourage you. We're going to lead you. But we're going to do it. And we're going to share the Lord Jesus Christ with this community until all of Melbourne is basking in the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because that's what God intends. That's the purpose of Jesus coming. That's the reason the light shined in the darkness, is so the light can overcome the darkness, and that we are called out of darkness into that wonderful light. Called, chosen, controlled. God has a purpose for your life. And I sat there last Sunday morning and realized that I used to burn like that on the inside. And I began to say, what's happened to your first love, Jamie? Why don't you do what you know you're supposed to do? Why don't you share your faith with those who walk in darkness? I don't even associate with people who walk in darkness. I've become so holy that I don't associate with people who walk in darkness. And I hear God saying, how are you going to let your light shine if you don't associate, if you don't have associations out there with those who are walking in darkness? And I know that God's saying that to me, and you're going to hear God say it to you at the same time. That's our task. That's our purpose here on earth. Our purpose here on earth is just not to grow bigger and get better, but our purpose is to share what we have with those who are in darkness, to share the light that we have. You say, well, I don't have much light, or my cup has a hole in it. That's okay. Just let it dribble all over somebody else. And whether you collect any of it or not is almost immaterial. You open up and let it go anyway. And we'll be doing a lot of talking about that as we come into this new year. We're going to teach a class. One of the classes we're going to teach is going to be a class on sharing your faith. We're going to do that at a 9 o'clock session. On how to share your faith. how to do the work of the evangelist. And that doesn't mean you go out and buy a tent. It means that you have become the kind of person that radiate the joy of Jesus Christ to your neighbors and to those who are around you. Let me tell you what happened last Saturday night, and then I'll close with this. Jackie and I took, and our son Bruce was here, and we took Larry Tomczak and his friend Steve out to dinner. And Larry mentioned this, I think, last Sunday morning very briefly. But we went down to the Steak and Ale for dinner and ordered and were served by this little waitress who was there, beautiful young woman. And as we finished the meal, Larry reached in his pocket and pulled out this track. Now, that set off all kinds of alarms inside of me. You would have had to have been raised as a Baptist the way I was and seen tracks every place. I used to follow my mother around as she gave people tracks on the street and had bumper stickers that said, "You don't want to go to hell, do you?" And all that kind of stuff. And I just shied away from it. And I watched Larry as the waitress came back to say if there was anything that she could do for us as we closed the meal, to reach in his pocket and pull out this track, and I said, "Oh, God. I don't want to go back to this and sit here at the table with this dude as he does this track bit with this woman." But he did it in such a beautiful way, such a genteel way, such a dignified way. And he essentially said to her, "Listen, I know you're awfully busy tonight. We've been watching you scurrying back and forth, and we've been praying for you while you've been working. And you're too busy to talk to me, but I've written down some things that have happened in my life. And I thought that maybe when you get home tonight, or maybe during your break, you'd like to read this." And he gave it to her. And she said, "Gosh, that's really nice. Thanks a lot." And we had just a few more moments, just a few seconds of conversation, and that was it. He just said, God has really done something special in my life, and I think he might like to do something that with you too. Why don't you read this when you have a chance?" And then he told her where he was speaking and gave some directions on how to get to the Tabernacle Church. And I sat at that table under deep conviction. Now, hear me just a minute. I'm exposing myself. But I sat at that table in a deep conviction. I said, "My God, why does somebody from the outside have to come in here? Why couldn't I have done that? I've been at the Steak and Ale. I've been at the Red Lobster. I've been to Gentleman Jim's. I've been to Wendy's. I've been to McDonald's. I've been to every little eaten place around here. I go into the garages. I go to get my car fixed. I buy things at the stores. When was the last time, Jamie Buckingham, that you accosted anyone about their relationship with Jesus Christ?" "It's been a long time. Too long. Further back than I can remember. Now, I can do it in personal ways. I can write books. I can get on national television. Those are cheaters' ways to do it. When was the last time you really said anything to anybody that you really were concerned about their spiritual condition? It's been a long time. God's been working me over this last week. Really working me over about that. Now, I want you to know this. I'm not going to do your evangelism for you. I'm going to do it because God told me to do it. But I think he's saying the same thing to every one of you. And I think that I'm supposed to use some of the talents and the abilities I have to help you learn how to do it. And we'll do it together. Everything we've done in this church, we've done together. I've said, I'm a half a step in front of you. That's all. I'm finding my own way as we go, but we'll do it, and we'll do it together." And the Lord is saying something about doing it with decency and doing it with order. But there's people who walk in darkness who are dying, who need to hear and who want to hear that somebody loves them. Now, that little encounter cost me last Saturday night. Mary Tomczak gave her a track and walked out, and I paid the bill. And I knew that a dollar tip was going to cancel everything he had said. So that gal made a full day's wages on me. And I wasn't buying her in at all. I just knew that I had to back up with action what we had just said with words. It's not good enough to leave a nickel tip in a track. I'll leave a track and a $10 tip, and then somebody will listen to you. He really means it. Not only does God love me, but that guy loves me too. He cares for me. He knows that I'm out here struggling and working hard in this restaurant. This is tough work. And somebody cares. It's going to cost you. Sure, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you in reputation. Somebody's going to call you a fool. Somebody's going to dump water on you. But those are all the risks you pay. And eventually, you may even get nailed to a cross. You'll have to determine if it's worth that or not. Called, chosen, controlled. But he's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why? To show forth the praises of him.